Now, Brother Stacy is passing out the questions number two, but if you were not here last week, make sure you get question number one from him as well. Question handout one and two, and he's got both of them. We are continuing our study in the basics of our faith, and last week and this week, there were miscellaneous questions that we're looking at, and we started last week's lesson. We won't repeat much of it, but just as a quick reminder, we started last week's lesson talking about the importance of when we do have questions, then what we do is we look into the Word of God for answers, and we rely upon God's Spirit to give us those answers, and we rely upon counsel, which we will see this morning in one of the questions. But it's awfully important for us to not get too sidetracked in what man says and what opinions are out there, because there's a lot of them. Amen. A lot of questions have answers that we really shouldn't be listening to. And so this morning, I am glad that you're here in Grace Walk. It's always a joy to have you here. And some of you were out last week, and it's good to have you back in town. And then we had some sickness last week as well. And good to have Karen with us. She went through a little time of trial in the hospital there, and we're so glad that she has progressed to this point to be able to get back into the services here. So what we're doing, we're going to start, we started the handout number one last week, and we pretty much got through most of that number one. And what we're going to do is start on the section, if you'll look at your section that says, it is homosexuality a trait of birth or a sinful perversion? Now, as you know, many of these questions that we're looking at are not very controversial, but a couple of them are. And so, you know, the burden lies upon me and you to look at the whole counsel of God. Amen? We don't pick and choose what we're going to believe. If my Bible is not good enough for me to place 100% of my faith and trust in, cover to cover, relying upon what it says in its context, then it's not suitable enough for me to believe even the first thing. So just because this is a hot topic, and obviously there would be much disagreement on these a couple of topics here, but we're not going to spend much time on it. We're just going to highlight it, and my prayer is, my hope is, that if it ever, you know, if you're ever at a point in your life where you want to think about these things, any of these different questions, you'll hang on to these handouts and at least have some verses to go to in the scriptures. So the part that says, is homosexuality a trait of birth or a sinful perversion? Your handout says, alternate lifestyles are being openly promoted in today's society. As nations increasingly forget God and turn their ears from the truth, we're seeing behavior which was at one time never tolerated now being flaunted. Certainly the case. Homosexuals and lesbians are demanding total acceptability by and integration into the community, claiming they were born that way and as such are normal, though different. Now, what does God say? Should be the first question that we have about any question in our life. What does God say? What does the Bible call these so-called gays? Well, the Bible many times calls them sodomites. And I'll read some verses from 1 Kings 14. Verse 22 says, "And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." So here we see this mentioned among a laundry list, if you will, of things that were not pleasing to the Lord. So, letter B, the Bible designation of the homosexual comes from the name of the city of Sodom. Genesis 18, verse 20 says, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Letter C, what was God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah? From Genesis 19, verse 24, we read, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." So the answer to C would be brimstone and fire from heaven. Letter D, in Genesis 19, verses 4 and 5, the crowd which gathered outside Lot's home consisted of both old and young and people from every quarter. So there was not just one type of group of people who were involved in this practice there in Lot's location. They were young and old and from every quarter. This indicates that the Sodomite corruption had extended to all ages and all strata of society. Letter E, what does God call homosexual? From Leviticus 18:22, we can say that it's an abomination. That verse says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind." It is abomination. Now, here's how we want to think about this. God's word, often when we read it and when we study it, it gets on to us, does it not? It certainly does for me, and I'm sure it does for you. And so what we do when we read the Word of God is we give it deference and preference in our hearts and in our minds. We believe what it says. And as you know, the Old Testament law came onto this scene. God gave the law to his people to show them that they could not keep the law. They needed something else. And because of them needing something else, they were brought the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that were an abomination to the Lord, and a lot of things were penalized by death and very severe judgment. Now, the law is no longer in practice, but we see how God thinks about all of those things. Although we don't put to death adulterers, you know, in our society, it's something that God doesn't approve. Although we don't put to death liars and people who desecrate churches and all that, what God thinks about that, nevertheless, is still the same thing. And so we want to give God's word the benefit of the doubt. And that kind of leads to letter F. What punishment did God decree for homosexuality back in the time of the law? Well, it was death. Death was decreed for a lot of the lesser elements that society did at that time. Letter G, Leviticus 18, verse 22 through 24. What is the effect upon a nation when sodomites are tolerated? I'm going to read these three verses to you. Verse 22 says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defy thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you." So what's the effect upon a nation when sodomites are tolerated? Well, number one, confusion. We see that in verse 23. And then number two, being cast out from before the Lord, which is found in verse number 24. Letter H, from 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. This passage is the basis for using the Mosaic Code as the foundation for righteous government of any society. Now, Timothy was helping his people. Timothy was ministering and serving about, he was talking about government. He was talking about the necessity of government, the necessity of law. And he says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for man-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." That's the key right there. If you wanted to try to list everything, then it would be a huge list. But that last sentence says it all. Now, what is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine? That would be the thing that is contrary to the Word of God. Not my opinion, because that doesn't matter. Not our pastor's opinion, because that doesn't matter. We value his counsel tremendously, but we go off of what the Word of God says. Letter I. From Romans 1:26, we see this verse: For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. So number one, God calls this behavior against nature. That is, it's unnatural, and therefore not a fact of birth or heredity. Did you know there's a practical side to the conversation of sexual sin? And it doesn't matter what the sexual sin is if it's against the teachings of the Word of God. We see just from human nature, when a sexual sin is started in the life of an individual, it seldom stops there. The pleasure from that sexual sin is quickly fulfilled, but more has to be obtained to get it again, and more of a greater nature. That's the way sexual sin is. That's why we see individuals who, if their values of life, if their values for the relationships in their life are based on just sex, once is never enough. One person is never enough. They've got to have more and more and more. And the nature of the more and more is also what makes them want to have more and more. That's against nature. God gave us a wonderful plan through the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Did he not? Yes, he did. In the context of a husband and wife, in the context of a family, and that's what he gave to us. Now, when we step outside of that, that means we're stepping outside of what God intended. Now, in life, we do that all the time, don't we? Well, sure, we're not perfect, and we're just like the Apostle Paul that says, I want to do the right thing, but I find myself not doing it. That's me, 7 days a week, right there, okay? That extends to small things in my life, the things that I think or the things that maybe I do by mistake or come natural but that are not good for me, all the way up to the things that we would consider very severe and big, the big things that we hear about. All this is unnatural. God made it natural. It was a perfect union between a man and a woman that got it all started. And if I want to do it the right way, then that's the way that I will need to do it. Now, number two says God calls this practice what? Vile affections. We saw that in verse 26. Now, verse 27 says, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. So God calls this practice vile affections and burning lust. It's right there in verse 27. And number three, God's word says those who practice this unseemly behavior will receive in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet or fitting. In other words, all of our actions have consequences, do they not? Yes, they do. Guess what? When I eat too much, I gain weight. When I don't exercise, my body doesn't want to move and I get stiff. We have consequences, whether it's small consequences or huge consequences, and it extends to everything we do. You know, I hope, if nothing else, I hope you've seen this over the years as in our studies in the Word of God. We as people, we as individuals and human beings, we would probably rather not have consequences. Is that not true? Well, yeah, but that's not the way we're made. And consequences are physical, they're spiritual, they're moral. And so who are we just because it's a hot topic, or just because it's something we're uncomfortable with, and just because we have loved ones who are involved in it and we don't want to cause stress, if God's word is good enough to believe a little bit, it's good enough to believe in the whole. Amen? So verse 32 in Romans 1, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Now remember, back in the Old Testament, that was one of the offenses that caused the result of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So God says back in the Old Testament that those who commit such acts are worthy of death. Now, letter J, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Verse 9 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now here, Paul was giving us a long list of things that are antithetical to the Christian who has a desire to please God. Now that can come off in sexual sin, that can come off in being dishonest, that can come off in being a thief. There's a long list of things there. But in verse number 9, verse 9 refers to sodomites as effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. I'm hoping that you see the negative light that God's word puts on certain practices. And this is we never dislike, we never are hateful toward the sinner, but always the sin. Amen? That's the way we should be. Verse number 11 in 1 Corinthians 6 says, and such were some of you. Oh, this is a sweet verse. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So, number 2 says, verse 11 says, and such were some of you. There in the church at Corinth indicates to us that there were some in the church at Corinth just like that, but now they were saved. It was a past tense. It's been changed. And number 3, how is a homosexual saved? Well, just like any other person is saved. The only way we can be saved is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that in verse number 11, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Okay, I took a little more time than I had planned. Let's go to the part number 2, and we're going to look at this question here. This says, does God predestinate people to salvation? Now remember me telling you last week in college that there was that building where these guys would go into the sub student union building, and they would argue, big topic right here, predestination, election, free will. Oh, they could go for hours upon hours, and I don't have all the answers here, but I do have an assurance in my mind that God knows what He's talking about. And I do have the assurance in my mind that He's got this all worked out. Guys, that's the only way we can look at this. Really, that's the only way we can look at any of these answers to the questions that are in these handouts. Now, your handout says, does God predestinate people to salvation? There is a popular long-time theory in religious circles which holds salvation to be a matter of predestination. That is, you're saved because God predestined or designed and chose. He architecturally designed to make it happen for you to be saved. The logical and often stated corollary is if some are predestined to heaven, the rest are predestined to hell. This teaching, which began with Augustine and was systematized by the Protestant reformer John Calvin, is usually called Calvinism, and it affirms that we have no choice in the matter of salvation. It was all settled long before the world was created. Now, that's a big thing. There's a lot of people who feel that way. You say, well, what do you think? Well, you know, if you look at, and we're going to look at these verses in just a minute, you're going to see that God has a plan for our life. Amen? We see that in almost any text that we read. He's got a design. He's got a plan. What we also see is this right here. Wonderful verse. Somebody quote it from memory for me. Romans 10:13. Thank you, Stacy. Now, if you're so big into the Calvinism that you can't take that verse at face value, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why would that verse be in the Word of God if only certain people were destined to be saved and the others were destined to go to hell? One of my favorite verses is the last part of Revelation 22:17. And whosoever will, I'm going to say that again, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Now, once we're saved, God has predestined certain things in our life. We're on a track to be in his will. We have a desire to be in the will of God. Letter A says, Calvinism teaches you are predestinated to receive Christ, okay? Letter B, the Bible says that the moment you receive Christ, how did you receive Christ? Well, you call upon the name of the Lord. How did you receive Christ? Well, you took of the water of life freely. According to Romans 8:29, the believer is predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You say, well, Dwayne, do you believe in predestination? I sure do. God intends for me to become like his son. God intends for me to get all of this old nature stuff that's in my body, and that stuff that's not a glory to him, and those things which cause a break in my testimony before others. He wants me to get rid of all that so I can be more like Jesus. Yeah, I believe in predestination. Once I was saved, once I called upon the Lord, God put a plan in motion for my life. Now, I also believe that God already knows before we even do it what we do. Would he not? Would it not logically follow that he knows who's going to accept and who's going to reject? We know that he does. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So, number two, according to Ephesians 1:5, the believer is predestined to the adoption of children, where we become sons and daughters of God. Ephesians 1:5 says, that having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There is a good pleasure in the will of God that you and I are conformed to his son. Number three, according to Ephesians 1:11, the predetermined destiny of each believer is called an inheritance. When we accepted Christ, when we repented of our sins before him and gave him trusted him with our heart, he has given to us an inheritance. Ephesians 1:11 says, and in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So that is all we're going to say about predestination. The next one is hell a real place? Now, there's a lot of verses here, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of these, but I am going to read you just a couple, okay? Your handout says, the doctrine of hell and everlasting punishment is an unpopular subject today, and most cultured, quote-unquote, churches, along with the cults, they reject this teaching. Now, I'm going to read you some verses. Luke 16:22-23 says, and it came to pass that the beggar died. Now, you know the story here. Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus the beggar and the rich man, both died, and the rich man found himself in hell, and so there's a story that ensues. And verse 22 of that story says, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And the man cried. If you'll remember, the man cried and asked God if Lazarus could just dip his finger in the tip of his finger in water and let that drip of water hit his tongue as he lay in hell. He says, "For I am tormented in this flame." Now, if hell did not exist, why has Christ given us this story? If hell has not existed, in fact, if you'll look at your handout, number one, is this ever referred to as a parable? No. It's presented to us by our Lord as something that happened. Number two, was the rich man conscious in hell? Yes. Could the rich man ever leave his place in hell? No. We're going to read another one, Matthew 25:41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Here we see, number one, that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Number two, some say hell means annihilation, but Matthew 25:46 calls it everlasting punishment. That means unending punishment. Matthew 25:46 says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Letter C says to read Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and I'm going to read to you verses 14 and 15 from that passage. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, the eternal region of the lost, which is number one, is called the lake of fire. And number two, who are to be cast into this awful place, according to those two verses that we read? Those whose names were not in the book of life. So, kind of like the last topic, and the last topic from last week, for the individual or for the church who does not believe that hell is literal, who does not believe that the Word of God teaches a literal interpretation of hell as being a place, these guys have a big problem, because the Bible does. And then it says in letter D, read these verses, who spoke these words? Well, I'm going to read you just a couple of these verses, and it was Jesus Christ that spoke them. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, if Jesus did not mean that, why did he say that? Matthew 13:49-50 says, has Jesus is saying, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And there's a lot of verses there that you can take and go on your own. And I'd like to get through one more. And it was, what did Jesus look like? Before we close, I chuckled when I saw this one, because both my grandmas had, they had these when I was born. They had had them forever. They both had lighted, big pictures of Jesus in their living room. I mean, and I remember as a little tot, you know, going through, and the house would be dark. You come to the living room, and that light was always on, and there was a picture of a Jesus-looking individual with long hair, and you know, so I remember that those two pictures when I was going through this topic here. What did Jesus look like? Well, nobody knows. As your handout says, the religious artists centuries later portrayed him as a pale-faced, long-haired, effeminate hippie. This is nothing but wild imagination. Isaiah 53 verse 2 does give us some information, though. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, this is a prophecy that Isaiah had concerning Jesus Christ, and it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So your handout says, this prophecy of Christ says he would have no form, nor comeliness, and no beauty. He was not an Adonis. There was nothing physically attractive about him. And if we had the time, we could go through these verses and we could see that at multiple times in the New Testament, in the stories that are presented to us by the gospel writers, Jesus slipped into a crowd, and because he looked like all the other Jews there, they couldn't know who he was. They couldn't identify him because he looked like a Jew. That's what he was. He looked like what his fellow countrymen looked like. You remember when Judas betrayed him, the soldiers there in the garden were indicated which person to take by the kiss of Judas. Judas went up and kissed Jesus, and that was a sign that that was the individual. Now, he needed that sign, otherwise they wouldn't know who to choose. Nothing stood out about him. So, letter C, did Jesus have long hair? Now, there's no on the handout here. The reason we can assume this is because of what we're given in the New Testament. Verses like 1 Corinthians 11:14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is shame unto him? Well, we don't know, but we can. When you read the Word of God, you have to take the entire counsel of the Word of God. And when you do that, you can come to certain, not assumptions, but certain parallels that you can trust. And if something is given to us as a negative in some way, then we can assume Christ wasn't doing that negative. Was he? No, he certainly wasn't. So, letter D, it is certain Jesus looked like an average Jew. Olive complexion, short, dark hair, and a beard. Now, look, were there exceptions? Obviously, yes. No society is the same, and certainly there had to be exceptions. So once again, back to the very first two words of this section here, what did Jesus look like? Nobody knows. Now, I found this very interesting, and I happen to agree with it. Your next part there says, the fact that no biblical description is given of our Savior is no doubt meant to prevent idolatrous worship of images and pictures. Boy, we're good at that, aren't we? We're good at taking something and making it something that we worship. Many times we don't intend to. Many times it comes from our good intentions. But our good intentions ends up being something that we worship more than the Lord himself. Romans 1:23 says, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Why? That you see that all throughout the Old Testament. Instead of worshiping God, people liked to create images so they could bow down to the image. And that's what we like to do. We like to do something that we can see. We like to be able to feel something and see something. Faith is hard. You know, having faith in something that you cannot see and something that you cannot feel is tough. And yet, God's Word tells us in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So he doesn't want anything in my life that I'm going to deem more important than God's Word itself. I love my pastor. You love your pastor. But according to the Word of God, should we be worshiping him? You're kind of hesitant there. Answer me here. Should we be worshiping him? No. We worship the Lord, and we appreciate, and we're very grateful for our pastor. And I have run out of time. So I will not continue this. You take the rest of these home. There's three or four more topics here. And there's some very good ones. How can I know God's particular will for my life? Is it possible for me to reach a stage of sinless perfection? And what should I do about my worries? So, once again, my hope is that you're not discarding all of these and throwing them away, but put them someplace, and when you come to that point in your life when somebody comes to you, or maybe you have a doubt in your own head about one of these topics, one of these issues, well then, you've got something at least that will take you to some scriptures to where God's Spirit can speak to you and help you determine how you need to think. Would you pray with me?